Good morning. I'm preaching to you today from Psalm 51. We have been in the Gospel of Luke, and there we have been contemplating the main points of repentance on our part and rejoicing on God's. The sheep is recovered, and the shepherd rejoices. The lost coin is found, and the lady rejoices. The wasteful son returns, and the father rejoices. All three stories there from Luke 15 illustrate repentance and rejoicing. We are learning there, we're being refreshed with the truth there, that sinners who draw near to Christ with repentance are always met with a rejoicing forgiveness. They are always met with a rejoicing cleansing. They're always met with a rejoicing provision of the robe and the ring, the sandals, and a place of feasting and safety and rest. The younger son, he returned with a sorrow that led to repentance. But because we know that there is something called worldly sorrow, because we know that there is an unrepentant and unbelieving sorrow over wrongdoing, I thought that now would be a good time to spend some extra time on the topic of the sorrow that leads to repentance, the sorrow that leads to life. In Psalm 51, it's a psalm of sorrow. It is a psalm of lament. It's a psalm that teaches us godly sorrow that leads to true repentance. It's that sorrow that leads to, or is fitting with, a true finding. Psalm 51 teaches us repentance that's fitting with the true recovery and the true salvation. So let's put our attention on the psalm, and we'll consider it under five main points. Point number one, let's consider the foundation of our lament. The foundation of our lament. Let's not move too quickly to lamenting our sins if we don't lament upon a proper foundation. Verses 1 through 3. Have mercy upon me, O God, according to your loving kindness, according to the multitude of your tender mercies. Blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. For I acknowledge my transgressions, and my sin is always before me. Well, these three opening verses set the foundation for the rest of the psalm. We can anticipate what this house of lament will look like when we look at the shape of the foundation that David lays here. David is laying out a foundation, or you might call it a general floor plan. There's going to be specific rooms that David will dwell in this house of lament, and we can begin to anticipate what the rooms of this house are from the shape of this foundation. When David writes this, or when he speaks of this experience, it had been about a year since his sin with Bathsheba. But the fog of sinful thinking began to clear. The self-deception began to break up and dissipate. David was brought back to a right mind. And we can tell right away that this is going to be a lament that is fitting with repentance, because it's a lament that remembers the truth, and that's the foundation. Here's our first consideration from the psalm. The foundation of our lament is the truth. But simply remembering the truth is not enough for a lament that's fitting with repentance. This lament will remember the truth, and it will agree with the truth. But merely remembering the truth and merely agreeing that yes, that is true, that is not enough. There must be a wholehearted submission to the truth if it is to be a lament that's fitting with genuine repentance.
So that's what we have here in the first three verses. Under this first main point, I'll give it to you as A, B, and C, but there's three parts to this foundation. Let's consider it here. The truth of, or the foundation of our lament under three parts. Notice, first of all, that David speaks the truth about ourselves. If we are to lament our sins, we must remember and agree with and submit to the truth about ourselves. Look at the terms that David uses to describe himself. Verse 1, transgressions. A transgressor is a rebel. David is saying, I have been rebellious. Verse 2, the word iniquity. It's a word that describes perversity. It's a word that describes depravity. It can describe the guilt of our perversity or depravity. David here is saying, I'm evil. I have the guilt of immorality upon me. Verse 2, David uses the word sin. David's rebellion is against God. His rebellion is against the law of God. In verse 3, he repeats the terms transgressions and sins, but David is not merely rehearsing his memory of biblical vocabulary. David's lament will be much more than a remembrance of these words or a remembrance of what he did. His lament will show his agreement with these descriptions of him and his submission to these descriptions of himself. He will confess the evil of what he did. Some men say that they are rebels, and they can do that without any brokenness over it. David is saying not only is he a rebel, he's saying not only is he perverse, but you'll notice that he speaks of it with a heartbroken recognition. You hear it when he says, I acknowledge it. When David laments his sin, he there says he knows himself for who he really is before God with brokenness. That's what he means when he says, I acknowledge it. It's the same tone of the confession that we can read in Jeremiah 14:20. It goes like this. We acknowledge, O Lord, our wickedness and the iniquity of our fathers, for we have sinned against you. That's what it means when David says, I acknowledge this. This is the brokenness that David is expressing. And David is expressing with humility and with brokenness, he is expressing how his conscience has been disturbed. When David, notice here, says his sin is always before him. His sin is always before him. He is lamenting and he's grieving the loss of a clean conscience. He turns to the left and his conscience is there telling him his sin, telling him his rebellions. He turns to the right. It doesn't matter what he does. It doesn't matter where he turns. His sin is always before him. His conscience is disturbed. His conscience is bothering him. His conscience is speaking to him. His conscience speaks with a vocabulary of torment and turbulence. So here, it's the truth about ourselves that David is expressing, the truth about himself. If we are to lament our sin with a lament that's fitting with repentance, we must submit ourselves to the truth about ourselves. We must confess the truth about ourselves. David here is saying, essentially, I acknowledge my sins, and I do so with brokenness, and I do so under the weight of the loss of peace of soul. But there's a second part to this foundation of truth, and that's the truth about God. Can you hear it there in the foundation? David implies some things about God. If David is a rebel, as he has admitted, then he has already implied his remembrance and agreement and submission to the truth that God is a judge. He doesn't say so explicitly there, but he is clearly implying it, that God is a judge who judges by his righteous law, if David confesses he's a rebel against it. If David confesses that he's impure, as he has done already, that implies he's making his prayer to the one who is pure. God is the judge who has given his law, and he is the judge whose judgment is exact. According to the law and God's law and God's judgment, they are as pure as God is pure. But notice that David does more than just imply. He also goes on to explicitly state, remembering, agreeing, submitting to the truth of who God is, he is also the God of mercy. He is the God of loving kindness. He's the God of tender mercies. You see the foundation of a lament that's fitting with repentance. David is submitting to the truth of who he is and what he's done. And he's submitting to the truth of who God is. But there's a third part to this foundation, and that's the truth of our true need. The truth of our true need. David remembers and David agrees with, and he submits to the truth that his true need is mercy from God. He needs God's grace. He needs God to turn to him with favor. But what is this mercy that David knows is his true need? What is this favor from God? Look at the end of verse 1. It's to have the guilt of our transgressions blotted out or wiped away. That's our true need. Verse 2. David needs washing from his iniquity. He needs cleansing from his sin. You know, when we look at that third part about true need, it shows that David is applying the truth of who he is and the truth of who God is to the truth of what his true need is. If David is who he is, and if God is who he is, then he needs God, who is pure, to purify him. So the foundation of our lament is the truth. A lament or a grieving over wrongdoing that simply entertains fictions or that entertains imagination about ourselves or about God or about what our real need is not a lament that leads to repentance. And it is not a lament that will be met with any heavenly rejoicing. Secondly, the first main point here we consider is the foundation of our lament. It has to be the truth. But secondly, let us observe the confession of our lament. Let's begin to build the house of lament, the house of grieving over our sins. The confession of our lament. It's verses 4 through 6. Against you, you only have I sinned and done this evil in your sight, that you may be found just when you speak and blameless when you judge. Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin my mother conceived me. Behold, you desire truth in the inward parts, and in the hidden part you will make me to know wisdom. So, secondly, we observe here that the sorrow that produces repentance or that is fitting with repentance, it will be a confessing lament. But any confession of sin must be founded upon the truth of what? It must be founded upon the truth of who we are, and it must be founded upon the truth of who God is. Listen for it here. When David says to the Lord, against you only have I sinned, he's not denying that he sinned against Bathsheba or her husband Uriah. He is confessing that his first and his primary accountability is before God, his Creator. The younger son in Luke 15 begins his confession in the same way. He privately resolves to himself. He preaches to himself, and he begins, I have sinned against heaven. A true confession of our sin. Well, what is that? A confession of our sin is when we agree with God in describing our sin. That's what it means to confess. A true confession of sin goes further than merely saying the same thing about it. We confess our sins not because we need to inform God. We confess our sins as an act of agreeing with what God has said about it, as an act of submitting to what God has said about our sins. We must confess our sins. A lament will have a confession. We must acknowledge with broken and submissive hearts that God's word against our sin is a righteous word. If we were to withhold our confession, then we would be treating God as if His word is wrong, as if His word is misguided, as if His word is unrighteous. When we bring our confession, it must proceed from a heart that is in agreement with the righteousness of the law that God speaks. I am accused of evil. I am accused of sin, David here is saying. And it is God who speaks. It is God who accuses. And when He accuses me, His accusation is blameless. You see there, as David says, His righteous judgment and His accusation, they are pure. So a true sorrow over sin will bring a true confession. And a true confession of sin will proceed from the sincere conviction that by the deeds of the law, my flesh is not justified, for by the law is the knowledge of sin. So here David is saying in his confession, he's saying, "Oh God, I have been unrighteous. I have been impure. And Your word which judges me as unrighteous and impure, oh Lord, it is a righteous word. It is a pure word against me." You can hear it, can't you, how David's confession in his lament, it's built upon the foundation of who he is. It's built upon the foundation of who God is. But to speak the truth about ourselves, we must also agree with God where our particular sins proceed from. I'm glad you're sitting down so that you can be prepared to understand just how bad it really is. Because David's confession isn't complete yet. So David confesses. You'll notice here that his particular sins proceed from a sinful nature. Yes, it's really that horrible. He says, he was brought forth into this world with iniquity. He came into this world with a depraved and guilty nature. Defiled thoughts and defiled actions are the bitter fruit of a defiled nature. Observe how David casts himself before the Lord in this confession, in this lament. David understands the depth of his sin. His particular sins against Bathsheba and Uriah were not accidental or just like surface warts on an otherwise holy character. No. His particular sins proceeded from who he is. That is what it means to come before the Lord with confession. David here is saying, I have sinned because I'm a sinner. My actions and my thoughts have been impure because I am impure. He agrees with God when he speaks of his corruption going to the very core of his being. A true confession, a true agreement with God does not retain any self-worth before God. David confesses that his actual transgressions have come from original corruption. It's not that David was basically good and just made a mistake. He is saying he did evil because that is his natural inclination. It's the confession of our lament. We must confess not only our actual transgressions, we must also confess that by the fall we have been rendered utterly indisposed and utterly disabled to do any good in and of ourselves. And when we agree with God on the depth of our evil, it's then that we can begin to see the depth of our need. But if we will not agree with God on the depth of our evil, we will miss our true need. David confesses that his actual transgressions have come from original corruption. David is saying that he did evil because that is his natural inclination. We don't need a surface blemish removed. We need an inward work upon our hearts. God, we hear David here say, God desires truth not just on the outside, but on the inside. God desires truth in the inward and unseen spiritual parts. David is confessing that he is wholly defiled in body and soul, and so he begins then from that truth to express the true depth of his need, and that's our third point. The third part of our lament over our sins, this is the requests of our lament. The requests of our lament, we'll read them here in verses 7 through 12. David says, purge me with hyssop and I shall be clean. Wash me and I shall be whiter than snow. Make me hear joy and gladness that the bones you have broken may rejoice. Hide your face from my sins and blot out all my iniquities. Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a steadfast spirit within me. Do not cast me away from your presence and do not take your Holy Spirit from me. Restore to me the joy of your salvation and uphold me by your generous spirit. The lament or the sorrow that is fitting with repentance brings requests. We are taught to lament our sins not only with acknowledgement, but also with petition. We are here taught to confess not only who we are, but to also agree with God on what we need. If your sin is so profound, if your evil is so deep, and if it is as aggravated and as intense as David describes his own, then what we need is a remedy and a rescue, which is no less profound. And so David humbly begs of the Lord to be purged. He begs to be purified from his uncleanness. He begs the Lord to wash him. But if the sin is deeper than the act, if it does indeed go to our nature, then this purifying and washing must be a purifying and washing that covers all of our being. But more than that, the purifying and washing must satisfy God, who's absolutely righteous. But more than that, we have nothing to offer God to merit this purifying or this washing or this forgiving, which must satisfy His standard of righteousness. But more than that, how can God forgive the sin? How can He purify and wash even down to the soul and at the same time be righteous when He speaks judgment and be blameless in His punishment of sin? See, this is the depth of our problem. How can God be just and the justifier of sinners? How can God be righteous in word and also declare the sinner righteously washed? How can God be righteous in His condemnation and punishment of sin, but at the same time wash and forgive the sinner? How can we, like David, pray to the Lord and hope for anything other than God's righteous punishment for our sins? Well, it's because we remember and we agree with and we submit ourselves to God's promise and to God's provision of a blood sacrifice. David's petition is this: purge me with hyssop. Hyssop was and is a shrub in the Middle East. It's been used for a very long time for various herbal remedies, but David is not asking for an herbal remedy. What David is doing is he's remembering the Passover from Exodus 12. Then Moses called for all the elders of Israel and to them and said to them, "Pick out and take lambs for yourselves according to your families and kill the Passover lamb. And you shall take a bunch," that is a binding of these hyssop branches, bound together, turned into a brush. "You shall take a binding of hyssop, dip it in the blood that is in the basin, and strike the lintel and the two doorposts with the blood that is in the basin. And none of you shall go out of the door of his house until morning, for the Lord will pass through to strike the Egyptians. And when he sees the blood on the lintel and on the two doorposts, the Lord will pass over. The Lord will pass over the door and not allow the destroyer to come into your houses to strike you." David says, "I need the hyssop. Purge me, O Lord, with the hyssop." David is contemplating the Passover. He's contemplating the tabernacle and the priestly ceremonies. For example, from Leviticus 14, "Then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, 'This shall be the law of the leper for the day of his cleansing. He shall be brought to the priest, and the priest shall go out of the camp, and the priest shall examine him. And indeed, if the leprosy is healed in the leper, then the priest shall command to take for him who is to be cleansed two living and clean birds, cedar wood, scarlet, and hyssop. And the priest shall command that one of the birds be killed in the earthen vessel over running water. As for the living bird, he shall take it, the cedar wood and the scarlet and the hyssop, and dip them and the living bird into the blood of the bird that was killed over the running water. And he shall sprinkle it seven times on him who is to be cleansed from the leprosy and shall pronounce him clean." David is contemplating the Passover. He's contemplating the ceremonies in the tabernacle. And there he finds that his hope is outside of himself. David requests cleansing as a merciful act of God, not imputing his sins to him. But if the Lord would be so merciful to impute his sins to another, to a substitute, for the payment of the death that he deserves. Purged and washed, the penalty of death taken, the gift of clean righteousness given, David says, "I need the hyssop." David, as we've already heard, he grieved under a wounded conscience. He fell into a grievous sin and for a time continued in it, and he suffered the very real consequence of injuring and impairing his own spiritual comfort. He wounded his own conscience. He wounded his own assurance. He suffered under God's displeasure, who withdrew from David the light of his countenance, which was so heavy that David describes it as a breaking of his bones. But now David prays to God as if it has been a merciful affliction. And now David asks, on the basis of God's merciful forgiveness and cleansing, if God would be so kind as to restore to him the joy of his salvation. If God would be so kind as to restore to him the peace of a clear conscience. David petitions God for the working of His Holy Spirit. David is asking for grace. He's asking for the gift of God's soul-strengthening work by the Holy Spirit. David has been remembering the promises. He is now humbly admitting that he needs grace to believe them. He needs grace to endure in them. These are the petitions. A lament or a grieving over our sin that is truly fitting with repentance must be founded upon the truth of who we are and who God is and the truth of our need. A lament must bring agreement and submission. It must bring a confession. And a lament that's fitting with repentance must bring petitions. Fourth, let's observe the praise of our lament. Verses 13 through 17. The praise of our lament. Then I will teach transgressors your ways, and sinners shall be converted to you. Deliver me from the guilt of bloodshed, O God, the God of my salvation, and my tongue shall sing aloud of your righteousness, O Lord. Open my lips, and my mouth shall show forth your praise. For you do not desire sacrifice, or else I would give it. You do not delight in burnt offering. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and a contrite heart. These, O God, you will not despise. David turns a corner, and he begins to anticipate the restoration of his assurance. He begins to anticipate the restoration of his joy. He begins to anticipate the restoration of peace of conscience. Contemplating and believing the law's righteous condemnation results in us being brought low under the garments of the dust and sackcloth of grieving over our sins. But remembering and agreeing with and submitting to the promises of grace to the repentant must result in us rising from the dust and in being dressed with the garments of praise. It requires it of us. David now speaks as if he is fully anticipating God's restoration, as if he's fully anticipating that God will lift him from the dust and dress him not only with forgiveness, but with the praise for that forgiveness. But is David being presumptuous? Is he being arrogant to assume that God will restore him and that he will then praise God for his grace? No, not at all. If you want a picture of presumption and arrogance, you need to remember the older brother in Luke 15. There's a picture of arrogance and presumption. There is that older brother presuming that his works have the merit, presuming he has all the worth to earn all his reward. That's presumption. But it's very clear in this psalm that David has abandoned any thought of that. That David has abandoned any of that arrogant presumption. It's very clear that David has abandoned any thought that he has the merit or that he has the worth to earn any good thing from God. No, it's not at all arrogant presumption to believe that God rejoices over the repentant. Do you know why that's not arrogant presumption? To believe, to be confident that God rejoices over the repentant? Because it's God who says it. It's God Himself who says that He rejoices over the repentant. So David's not being presumptuous. He's not being arrogant. He's being submissive to the truth still. Still his lament, his anticipation of praise and restoration is still in submission to the truth. Therefore, because God has spoken this, it's not arrogant. It is righteous for God to rejoice over those who are repentant. It's righteous for God to rejoice over those who put their faith in Him. Therefore, it is righteous for the repenting and the believing sinner to add his or her voice to the heavenly rejoicing by rejoicing in God and by offering praise to Him. That's not presumption at all. That's not arrogant at all. That's conforming ourselves to the character of God. True praise. Let's think about what that is. True praise is when we return to God with joyful believing the truth that He first gave to us. That's what it means to praise Him. True praise is the speaking or the singing of God's truth to God with joy, with belief. So the praise of David's lament, notice here, his praise is the returning to God the truth that the sacrifices that God delights in are the sacrifices of a broken spirit. David is giving you the content of how he will praise God by singing this and declaring this back to God with joy. The sacrifices that God delights in are the sacrifices of a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart. That's the hymn that David expects to sing. That's the truth that God gave to David. That's the truth that David has now submitted to, as shown by his own broken and contrite, repentant heart. And that's the very gospel truth that David promises that he will return to the Lord from his own mouth with joy. Think about this. This is very important. Our lament over our sin is not complete if it only has self-loathing. It must have self-loathing. We've observed that here. But your lament, your grief over your sin is incomplete if it only has self-loathing. Our humility and poverty of spirit must be followed by a truth-informed praise. Faith in God's promise that He rejoices over the repentant who lay before Him their offering of brokenness, if it is a true faith, must lead to a confident rejoicing in that very same promise. My tongue will sing aloud of Your righteousness, and You are righteous to accept the sacrifice of a broken and contrite heart. You are righteous to accept it for the sake of the substitutionary sacrifice of death that You've given in my place, Lord. You are righteous to do this. I will praise You for Your righteousness. I will praise You for what You have brought to me and made available for me. I will praise You for Your promise. I will praise You for You are faithful to keep Your promise. The praise of our lament may sound something like this. O our Lord, You have been righteous to declare the punishment of death for our sin. O Lord, You have been righteous to lay the weight of Your law upon us. You have been righteous to convict us of our rebellious hearts and to speak to us of our impurity. But Lord, You have also been righteous to offer us substitute in our place, to suffer the death that we deserve. O Lord, You have been righteous to dress us in the righteousness of another. Lord, You have been righteous to wash us in the merciful cleansing and restoration of Your Holy Spirit. So there's praise in a lament that's fitting with repentance. And fifth and finally, then, let's observe, I struggled to think of how to put a title on this final point. You might think of a better one. You can let me know. I've titled it, The Membership of Our Lament. The Membership of Our Lament. Or the corporate aspect of our lament. We hear it here in verses 18 and 19. David says, Do good in your good pleasure to Zion. Build the walls of Jerusalem. Then you shall be pleased with the sacrifices of righteousness, with burnt offering and whole burnt offering. Then they shall offer bulls on your altar. This final request of David reveals what David believes is the ultimate goal, the ultimate purpose, the ultimate pinnacle fruit of this lament, which is fitting with repentance. And this fruit is the congregation of God's people being so worked upon by God that their assembly and their worship will be pleasing to God and will be all to His glory. Notice, David here prays that God would be pleased to do good in and for His people. And David prays that God would be pleased to build the walls of Jerusalem and that He would delight in righteous worship. But wait a second. Wait just a moment. This is David here saying this. And he's asking God to build the walls of Jerusalem. The walls of Jerusalem were already built. David's palace was already built. The kingdom had been established. What does he mean here to pray that God would build the walls of Jerusalem? Well, just like David wasn't speaking ultimately about a physical hyssop brush, here David is not speaking about the physical walls. There's a greater good that David desires that God would do for Jerusalem when he says, "Oh Lord, build the walls. Build the walls." He's contemplating the spiritual lesson of a city that is strongly established, of a congregation of people strongly established. In the previous point, David looks beyond his own personal repentance. He desires to begin to lead the people in praising God, in joyfully speaking and singing back to God the wonderful truth that God rejoices over the repentant. But now in the final two verses, David prays that as a result of the working of God's Word and the working of God's Spirit, that the standard of the strength of the nation would not be with a foundation of dead stones, but with a strong foundation of repentance and faith. That's what David is asking for. The good work that David prays that God would do is the same good and gracious work that God was doing for David. As if David is praying, "God, bring everybody in. Bring everybody in. Bring the city in. Do good. Build the walls in this way so that when the walls are built, our assembly before you will be with faith. It'll be with repentance. And then you will accept the offerings made under the old covenant system." Without faith, it's impossible to please God. Without faith in the gospel, without faith in the gospel which was foreshadowed in those tabernacle ceremonies, offering the sacrifices was in fact displeasing to God. David knows that God will be pleased with the old covenant sacrifices, that God would accept their worship as pleasing to Him only if they brought their offerings with repentance and with faith in the sacrifice foreshadowed and promised. David is concluding his lament over his sin with a prayer for the congregation. I believe that David is asking if by his own repentance and faith and praise, if God would be so pleased as to use His own example for the blessing and the strengthening of their gathered worship. He's praying that God would do the good and merciful work of uniting the people with the joy and with the gladness that comes with being purified and washed and having their iniquities forgiven, with having the assurances of God rejoicing over them. there's a congregational aspect to our lament. Well, let me give you some points as we reflect upon what we've heard today. Let's apply these things to ourselves. Let's reflect upon them. First of all, the lament that produces repentance is the lament that remembers and agrees with and submits to the truth. We must know ourselves, we must know God, we must know our real need in truth. We cannot rely on assumptions, we cannot rely on our imaginations. We must have what God reveals about us. We must have what God reveals about Himself. We must have what God reveals, what is our true need. But this requires something. This requires that we hear His voice if we are to know the truth about ourselves and Him and our need. It's true that David did enjoy prophetic privilege. At times he did receive direct revelation from the Lord, but did you notice how the Lord spoke to David in this case? To the chief musician, a psalm of David, when Nathan the prophet went to him. David needed to be reminded. He needed to be convicted of the truth about himself and God and his need. So God sent the man of God to speak the word of God to David. David began to cry out for mercy. After he heard the voice of the Lord through the means of the Lord's appointed preacher. What we might suppose, or what we might assume, or what we might imagine from a mind still suffering from corruption can never be the rule or the standard. The Holy Scripture is the only sufficient, certain, and infallible rule or standard of all saving knowledge, faith, and obedience. The former and various ways that God used to reveal His Word are now ceased. God has committed the truth about us and the truth about Himself and the truth about our true need. He has committed it wholly into the words of the inspired Scriptures. Faith comes by hearing, and our hearing comes by hearing the Word of God. And we hear Him when the sent preacher preaches the Scriptures. David is believing unto righteousness. He is confessing unto salvation. He is calling upon the name of the Lord, who is rich to all who call upon Him. But how will you call upon the Lord if you've not believed Him? And how will you believe Him if you've not heard His voice? And how will you hear the voice of the Lord if you will not listen to the voice of His approved preachers? How will you repent and believe for the first time upon a foundation of truth if you will not take in the preaching of God's Word? How will you be retrieved from your straying? How will you be renewed? How will you be restored? And how will you persevere? How will you even grow in your repenting and believing upon the foundation of truth if you will not listen to the proclamation of His Word? We take it in. We listen to the preaching of His Word. We take it in and we believe it for what it really is, the Word of God. Our lament must be founded upon the truth. May God bless our listening to the preaching. Secondly, as we reflect upon Psalm 51, the lament that produces repentance brings a complete confession of our sin. Our sins are not just surface only. There's a very popular way of admitting, and you can hear it all the time. Perhaps you've been tempted to do it yourself. It goes like this. Yes, I did that. Yes, I said that, but that's not who I really am. And Psalm 51 says, no, no, no. No, no, no. David's confession is not just of what he did, but who he is naturally apart from God's grace. I have sinned because I am a sinner. The very essence of my being is corrupted, and that from the beginning of my existence. That's a complete confession in the lament that we bring. The lament that leads to repentance cries out to the Lord, perhaps with words like this: Lord, the sinful word that came out of my mouth, it was there from my sinful heart. Lord, have mercy upon me. Lord, the transgressions in my hands and my actions, they came from the impurity of my heart. They came from the transgressions of my thinking. They came from the corruptions of my nature. Lord, have mercy upon me. If I have stolen, it is because I have the nature of a thief. Lord, have mercy upon me. If I have lied, it is because I have the nature of a liar. If I have given my trust and my hope for lasting wellness and safety in any other than you, Lord, it is because I have the nature of an idolater. Lord, have mercy upon me. Lord, you desire truth, not just in my words and actions, but you desire truth in the inward and unseen parts. Lord, have mercy upon me. If we don't understand the depth of our problem, how can we go on to ask for the real remedy? If the sin is only on the surface, then all we need is a good whitewashing, and we can do that ourselves. But if the particular sin proceeds from the death that we inherited from Adam, and from the greed and the wickedness that's in the inward part, then may the confession of our lament over our sin express the truth of our condition. True repentance understands and confesses the depth of rebellion and the extent of the needed cleansing. Must bring a complete confession of our sin. Third, a third way that we reflect upon Psalm 51. And this is really, really important. The submission of our lament must agree with God in not one but two ways. The submission of our lament must agree with God in not one but two ways. Submitting to the truth means submitting to the truth of the law. But it also means submitting to the truth of the gospel. If we are to lament our sins, if we are to grieve with repentance, we must bring to the Lord our wholehearted, sincere agreement that the condemnation of a broken law is a just or righteous condemnation. But if our lament is a lament that leads to life and not to death, then we must also bring to the Lord our wholehearted, sincere agreement with and submission to the truth that God's forgiveness through Christ is a righteous forgiveness. The submission of our lament must submit to God in not one, but both ways. Your lament over your sin is incomplete if you only agree with the law's righteous condemnation. Even Judas knew that he should be condemned. But his lament did not produce repentance because his lament did not fly to the gospel. Your lament is not complete. It is not repentance if you only feel the law's conviction of your sin. Do not think that your lament is repentance if you have not run to Christ with the faith that by His death your condemnation can be taken, that by His righteousness you can be dressed for the feast. If all you do is feel bad for your sins, and if all you do is feel the weight of the law's condemnation, if all you do is grieve the loss of temporary worldly benefit, then you have gone only as far as the sorrow of Saul or the sorrow of Judas. Yes, yes, agree with God when He speaks of what you deserve for your impurity and your transgressions. Yes, agree with Him with a broken and contrite heart. Yes, agree that His judgment is righteous when He speaks, and agree that He's blameless. To label you as being dressed with evil works proceeding from an evil nature. The confession of our lament must be in submission to the law, but the petitions of our lament must be in submission to the gospel. It is righteous for God to declare the sinner guilty, but it is also righteous for God to declare the sinner forgiven and cleansed in His sight for the sake of the substitute He provides. So the submission of our lament must agree with God in not one but two ways. We bring our agreement with the law, but we must also bring our agreement with the gospel. And not just agreement, but our submission to it. Well, fourth and finally then, the lament that leads to repentance will have a congregational perspective. We do... It is appropriate that we come to the point in our grieving over our sins that we look outside of ourselves. We look beyond ourselves as individuals when we consider our fellow church members. We consider the church where our membership is. I believe that David's final point reveals that he understood that his personal sin was not strictly a personal sin, but that there were national consequences. And he hoped by his own progress and sanctification that the Lord would use him to assist others in their sanctification. Although many, if not most, of your sins may be unknown or unseen by your fellow church members, the way that you lament, the way that you grieve over your sins can be a help or it can be a hindrance to your fellow church members. I've said this a lot in the past, but your progress in personal sanctification is never strictly a personal matter. It affects the people around you. It affects your fellow church members, for better or for worse. So it's very appropriate for you to ask for the Lord's merciful work for you, not only for your sake, but for the sake of your fellow church members. It's very appropriate, I think, to bring that request to the Lord, that He would have mercy upon you, that He would purge you with hyssop, that He would apply the blood of Christ to you, that He would forgive you for your sins, that He would remember the gospel promises that He has pledged to you in Christ. Lord, if You would be willing, grant Your mercy to me for my sake, but also for the sake of the church where I'm a member. Lord, grant that my grieving over my sins would be fitting as I'm taught from the Scriptures, not only for my sake, but for the sake of the overall health of my church. Lord willing, we're going to spend our time next Lord's Day contemplating from the Scriptures some various ways that we can apply this doctrine of repentance and rejoicing to ourselves as members and to ourselves as a church. I hope, Lord willing, next week we'll have a sermon entirely devoted to applying these things to ourselves. Or as far as this fourth point goes, we'll spend some more time next Lord's Day thinking about the congregational aspect of our repentance. May the Lord strengthen our souls with the things that we have heard today.